John chapter 17. This morning we're going to be continuing to look at our Lord's Prayer, Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. We've been in here for the past 2 weeks. Today is the third week. We've seen so far that Jesus starts his prayer to the Father. He prays for himself. He prays asking the Father for glory, for the glory to be restored that he had before creation. He also prays asking for glory so that he may glorify the Father. And then after that, the next section, last week we looked at that Jesus asked the Father and he prays for his disciples. He prays asking the Father to protect them spiritually, but to also sanctify them, to purify them, to cleanse them in his truth, in his word. And then lastly today, we're going to be at this last section, so John chapter 17, verse 20. We're going to see the conclusion of this amazing prayer between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus prays for his church. In other words, he prays for us. So this morning, if you are a believer in Christ, if you've been born again and the Holy Spirit dwells in your hearts, this prayer is for you. Jesus has prayed for you. How comforting and how amazing is that? That even before we were born, our God prayed over us. That he calls us to himself. He loves us with a sacrificial love, but he also prays for us. So this morning, if you're struggling today and you are in Christ as a believer, hear me say this. Jesus, about 2,000 years ago, had you in mind while the cross was just a few short hours away. He looked down the corridor of time and he prayed for you and he prayed for me. So John chapter 17, verse 20, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 26. This is what Jesus says. I do not ask for these only, let me pause, the these only are the disciples, right? He just concluded that prayer towards his disciples. I do not ask for these only, but for, now here's the transition, who is he praying for? Those who will believe, future believers, the church, who will believe in me through their word, through the disciples' word, through the preaching of the gospel, through the early church in the book of Acts. Now we'll continue, no more interruptions. Verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and you love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for this morning. I pray that you can set any distractions that are in our hearts, that are in our minds, that you can just take them out, that we can focus on the truth of the gospel and the truth of your word. Lord, as we're reading, as we go through these verses, what an encouragement and joy it is that our Savior has prayed for us. So, Lord, I pray that as a church this morning, as a body of believers, we can take comfort, we can be encouraged, we can find joy, we can find peace in your word. Jesus, we love you and we praise you, and it's in your holy name we pray this in. Amen. Amen. So in John chapter 17, in these verses this morning, Jesus, again, he's praying for all the future believers. So he's praying for us. He's asking the Father, here's his request, if you have your notes. He's asking the Father that we might be one. So he's praying and he's asking for unity. He's asking for oneness. From verses 20 to 23, we read the word one four times. And when you read the Bible and you keep seeing a word repeated over and over and over again, highlight it. It's there. It's for a reason. It's significant. Jesus prays that we may be one, and then I break it down to a few categories here, in faith, in glory, and in obedience. In verse 20 into 21, we see that he's asking for unity and faith. He says this, I do not ask these for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." This oneness that Jesus is praying for all believers, speaks of our union, our oneness with Christ. One pastor puts it this way: despite the outward denominational differences, all true Christians are spiritually united by regeneration in their belief that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what unites us together as a body of believers. And as Christians, we're united together in Christ. We've been united with him into his death and into his resurrection. We read that in Romans chapter 6. But we also know that his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, becomes our righteousness, becomes our own. And I was listening to family radio, and I know that sounds like I feel like an old man when I say that. But it was on in the car, and I was listening to it. I don't know who it was, either like Alistair Begg or R.C. Sproul. And he said a comment, and it was in the middle of his sermon, and I was kind of like, okay, that's interesting. He said this: as believers, we are as righteous as Jesus. We are as righteous as Christ. And immediately I was like, well, no, I'm a sinner and he's sinless. But he broke it down, and what he's talking about, if you are in Christ, we have Christ, we have God within us. We've been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ has imputed his righteousness onto us. That positionally speaking, when the Father sees us as believers, he doesn't see us as dirty, rotten sinners, which we are, but he sees us as holy and set apart and covered by the blood of his Son. His robes of righteousness have covered us. And to me, I was like, okay, I've never thought about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit." There's something really interesting. We talked about this on Wednesday evening. When you meet a believer, or you're talking to somebody, and it comes out that, you know, in conversation, they're a believer in Christ, it's almost like you have this instant connection. It's almost like I've just met you, but I feel like my friendship with you is better than that secular friend, that non-believer friend that I've known for 20 years. Maybe it's better than some of our unsaved family members. Why? Because as believers, we're united together by Christ's death. We're in unity with him. Not only are we united with Christ, but our identity is in him. We are all one in Christ. We're all adopted as sons and daughters, bought with the precious blood of Jesus. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he brings this point further and talks about how the wall of hostility has been torn down, that there's no longer Jew and there's no longer Gentile, but rather the two have become one in Christ. And it speaks of our identity in Christ. As Christians, we are one because of our union with our Lord and our Savior. We have a common faith that unites us together. Despite our ethnicity, despite our age, despite our gender, our social status, our wealth, our intellect, despite all of that, we are united together as a body of believers in our union with Christ. Now let me just say this. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. The Bible talks a lot about unity, that we are united together through Jesus, but that each one of us has a different gifting from the Holy Spirit. This is broken down by Paul in Romans chapter 12. Some of us might be really good servants. Yes, we're all called to serve. You don't say, oh, my spiritual gifting is not servanthood, so I can't serve ever. No, don't use that as the excuse. However, some of us, maybe your love language is acts of service. You just love to serve others because you just want to show them the love of Christ that way. God's put it on your heart to be a servant. Some of you, maybe your gifting is hospitality. Maybe some of you, when you hear that word, immediately your anxiety is going, I don't want people over my house. I don't know what to do. How do I talk to people? Sometimes the gift of hospitality is just being there, being a presence, talking to somebody, revealing gospel truths to them. And sometimes having them over for a meal doesn't hurt either. Teaching, being a teacher, being an evangelizer, singing. I get it. Not all of us are called to sing into a microphone, but we're all called to sing to the Lord. We sing with joy. Right? So the Holy Spirit has given each one of us a unique gifting that's powered through Him for both our joy, but more importantly, for the Lord's glory. And when we use our gifts together in the local church, it builds the church up. It matures the church. It makes known the name of Jesus. Right? That's unity. That's biblical unity. Now, uniformity is different. And uniformity, instead of just sort of trying to define it, I'm going to use an example. It's best understood if you think of the military. Now, again, I have no military knowledge. I'm so ignorant when it comes to this. But what I do know is this: they train soldiers to lose their self-identity so that they can become one together. And that's a good thing in that case. They dress in the same clothes. No one stands out. They don't celebrate your uniqueness. They celebrate your uniformity in being one unit. They all have the same haircut. They truly break you down so that they can build you back up to be a unified or a uniformed team. Sorry, not uniform team. As I mentioned, there's no celebrations of the individual. Now, when it comes to Christianity, hear this, we can differ in secondary doctrinal issues and have different preferences and different opinions. We can love hymns, we can hate hymns. We can love contemporary music, we can hate contemporary music. You could have a differing eschatology view. You could have, fill in the blank. There are some doctrinal issues that we can disagree on, but oftentimes we quickly point the finger and say, you're a heretic. How dare you not sing hymns, you heretic? Or how dare you, you don't practice full immersion, you're a heretic, you're going to hell. Right? Oftentimes it's so divisive. But as believers, there are, yes, the foundational truths that we have to hold together that unite us as believers. And here are some of those, and there are more, but here are just the top ones, right? As believers, we all have to agree and affirm that there's one eternal God, three persons, Jesus the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. That we have Jesus the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He had a sinless life. He died on the cross, was 3 days resurrected, and ascended up to heaven. Right, these are just some of the very foundational truths of the gospel. Right, but by these truths and our faith in Jesus as believers, we're united together. We're one with Christ. So again, as Jesus prays to the Father for this oneness in faith, he's praying it amongst or for all the future believers. The second point we see here, letter B, is in glory. Verse 22, Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." There's this running theme throughout Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 that Jesus keeps making this comparison between the Father's relationship with the Son and then the Son's relationship to the believer, the Son's relationship to the disciples. And what does this mean, right, that we are united in glory? Well, as Christians, we have God within us. The Holy Spirit indwells in our hearts. We can receive Christ's glory because we have his attributes and his essence within us. We carry his glory. We reflect his glory to this world. And it's not something we do on our own, but it's only because we have the Holy Spirit. Believers have been given glory by the Son. And as one theologian writes, he says this, "When all have their identity in Christ, then all share the same spiritual DNA." We aren't glorified because of how good we are. Right? Oh, you're amazing. Oh, Vox, you're awesome. Yeah, here's my glory. Here it is. We're glorified by the perfect one who dwells within us, who conforms us more and more. He molds us and shapes us more and more into the Son's image each day, until we receive our future glorification when we enter into eternity with God. Do you want to jot down just some verses? I'll read one of them and then I won't read the rest. But Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Paul says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified." Right? We know this verse. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Romans 8, verse 19 to 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 talks about the believers being glorified. So God himself glorifies all those who are in Christ for his glory, for his glory. So as believers, we're united together. We are one together in faith, in glory, and then letter C, in obedience and in love. Verse 23, let's keep reading. Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they, this is the believers, that they may become perfectly, or completely, some translations might say, completely one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you've loved me. If you have your Bibles, flip a few pages back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 34. This is still the same night, right? It's still the night before the crucifixion, but it's earlier. Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet. He's revealed that one of them will betray him. Judas has left and he's went out. And this is what Jesus says to his disciples. 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let me say this. The way that we treat other people, the way that we serve other people, it's powerful. It's so powerful that Jesus tells his disciples, the world will know. The world will know that you are set apart, that you are my follower, that you don't belong to this world because of their obedience to love one another. Our love towards others is a testimony of our faith. And James, in his letter, he breaks that down. It's not by good works that we're saved, but good works are a byproduct of a saved heart, of a transformed heart. We should be loving others. We should be obedient to this command to love. Now, please hear me say this as a little side note here. Love does not mean tolerance or acceptance. Let me say that again. Love does not mean tolerance or acceptance. Jesus shows us love throughout his ministry. Sometimes in his love, he called people to repentance. Right? We often say, oh, I just want to love others how Jesus has loved others. Have you ever called someone to repentance? Have you ever called someone a brood of vipers? I don't know. We don't really use that language. A whitewashed tomb, outwardly you're beautiful, but inside you're dead and rotten. Oh, I don't know if I really want that type of love or want to give that type of love. Love biblically does not mean tolerance or acceptance. Oftentimes, Jesus called out others in love because of their hypocrisy. Again, don't confuse love with acceptance and tolerance, because like Jesus, we should not tolerate or accept sin. Like Jesus, our love for others should fuel our zeal to share the good news of the gospel with the lost. That if you really want to love others, if you really want to love your neighbor, the best way to show love is to give them the gospel. Why? Because what you're saying is, I have something, I know something that is true, that God has revealed in his word, that the Holy Spirit dwells in my heart, in my life, in my mind. I have the truth of eternal life, and it's Jesus. And the most hating thing you could do is just not tell someone the good news. So true biblical love, yes, obeying God's commandments, it's not tolerating, it's not accepting sin, but rather it's giving the gospel. It's pointing others to repent. One pastor said this, that the loving unity of the church is made visible. That the loving unity of the church made visible is used by God to produce a desire on the part of unbelievers to experience the same love. If you preach the gospel without living the gospel, the world will see right through your hypocrisy. If you preach the gospel without living it, you are a hypocrite. Our obedience and love of Christ shows the world that we truly belong to God. That we're not of this world. That we truly have a heart that's been transformed. And we've obtained something that this world cannot offer. That's reconciliation with our Creator and eternal life. Here's what I'm getting at. As a church, as New Village Church, as a body, a local body of believers, our unity, right, our oneness together is used to exemplify and bring glory to God, to make much of His name. And we are to grow in unity, and if we are to grow in unity, it requires humility and grace. Just think about it. Are we humble enough to set aside our preferences or our opinions for the sake of the community that's right outside these doors who desperately need a Savior? Are we gracious enough to forgive one another, to reconcile to each other, to live at peace with one another for the glory of God? When an unbeliever steps foot into this building, into this church, they should see the gospel long before they hear the gospel preached. Let me say that again. When a believer steps foot in these doors, they should see the gospel. Oh, I should do this, not this, but they should see the gospel. How we talk to each other, how we serve each other, how we love each other, how we comfort one another, how we pray for one another. They should see that long before they hear it preached from the pulpit during the sermon. Church, do you know what Satan loves to do? His tactic for destroying churches, he loves to divide. He loves to cause dissension, disunity, division. Don't raise your hands. Please don't. How many of us know of churches, have been part of a church that has had a split or that has closed its doors due to lack of unity? Now, again, I'm not saying we compromise gospel truths for unity. That's not what I'm saying. But when it comes to preferences and opinions, are we willing to set them aside in humility and in love for the sake of the gospel? The warning is this: division happens when pride enters into our hearts. Humility says this. Humility says it's all about someone else. It's all about them. Let me serve them first before my own needs. Let me make sure they're okay before I'm okay. That's humility. Pride says this: it's all about me. I'm the center of the universe. It's me, me, me. Pride has destroyed countless churches, marriages, families. And it's the weapon of choice that's used by Satan to divide. Christ has come to unite. Satan comes to divide. Pride is the enemy of humility and grace, and there's no place for it in our hearts as followers of Jesus. You want to see how powerful a church is when they're unified together in humility, grace, and love? Read the book of Acts. You don't have to get very far. Read up till Acts chapter 4 and 5. You read that thousands and thousands of people came to Christ and served each other. Our church has celebrated when we welcomed in one new member. Praise God, that is something to celebrate. Could you imagine 2,000 plus people joining the church in 2 weeks? I'd be stressed beyond belief. I'd be like, holy cow, like this is amazing. This is a work of God. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. Thousands of people came to Christ in the book of Acts. They served each other. You read Acts chapter 2, they were hospitable people. They had selflessness. The early church exploded despite all the horrific persecutions. Bold believers who were empowered by the same Spirit who lives in us. Right? When we read in Acts chapter 2, the same Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts dwelt in their hearts. These bold believers went out and preached the gospel, and churches were formed in communities by believers who then went out and lived the gospel. The church's oneness, or the church's unity, serves as evidence for God the Father's love for His believers. That God the Father loves us in the Son, that the same love He poured out to His Son, He pours out to those who are in His Son. Again, we see in this point number one that Jesus prays for all the future believers, that's us, that's the church globally, and prays that they may be one in Him, one together, just as He is one with the Father, through faith, through glory, and through loving obedience. Point number two. These last two points are a little shorter. Number two, we see the believer's eternal destiny. Verse 24, Jesus still speaking, praying, saying this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," right? So as the same with the disciples last week, they were given from the Father to the Son, same as us as believers today, we are given from the Father to the Son, "that they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." As Christians, we have a really easy time admitting how much we want to be with Jesus, right? We should all say we love the Lord. We can't wait to be with him. Some of us in this room, we might just be praying every day, every hour, "Please, Lord, can the rapture happen now? Okay, can it happen now? Can you come back now? Can you take me away now? I just want to be with you." But did you catch what Jesus says in this verse? Jesus says he wants us to be with him. His desire is for us to be with him. Oftentimes we say, "Yeah, I want to be with him." But have you ever thought and remember, Jesus wants us. Jesus isn't reluctantly stuck with us. It's not as if the Father has given us to Jesus and Jesus says, "Really, him? Really, her? All right, I guess so." Or how many of us, we've gotten a really terrible present? I'm sure almost every one of us has, for either a birthday or for Christmas. You had to play it off cool, right? You open it up, you're like, "Gee, I love this. This is so, how'd you know? This is my favorite," right? Only then you throw it away, you donate it when they leave. Or maybe you put it in your basement and then next year comes around and you put it back up. "Oh, see, yeah, there it is. Look how much I love it," right? We pretend, we fake sometimes. Jesus reveals his heart towards us in this verse. He wants us with him. There's no faking it. There's no pretending. There's no questioning the Father. He desires us to be with him. There's a song that's been out on the radio by a Christian artist called the name of the song is "Control" by 10th Avenue North. I'm sure you've heard it before. The chorus goes like this, and I love this song because it reminds me, God wants me. God desires me. He wants to be with me. Sometimes I don't even want to be with me. God wants me. The chorus goes, "Oh God, you don't need me, but somehow you want me. Oh, how you love me. Somehow that frees me to open my hands up and to give you control." And then the bridge sometimes just gets me. And I'm like, "Ooh, okay, I'm getting a little goosebumps here." The bridge goes like this. "You want me. Somehow you want me. The King of Heaven wants me. So this world has lost its grip on me." As believers, we're not only in Christ or in him, but we'll also be with him in his presence for all eternity. We get to go to heaven to see and to experience Jesus's presence, but we also get to behold and to see his eternal glory. The second part of that verse, we see Jesus shows us, or he will show us, his glory. We will behold the full glory of our Lord and our Savior. Unveiled, unfiltered, all-powerful glory. Jesus' Shekinah glory will not be shrouded in human flesh. Remember the story of Moses, where Moses begs to the Lord. He begs, "God, just show me a glimpse of your glory." And God says, I can't show you my glory. You'll die. I'm so glory-filled." And he shows them just a little peek. And Moses gets back and his face is so bright it hurts the people, so they put something over his head. Right? We get to see Jesus' full Shekinah glory, unfiltered, unveiled glory in heaven. For us on earth, the sun is so vital to life. The sun gives light, it gives heat, it gives nourishment, and without it, there's no life. If the sun is an inch closer, we'd all burn. If the sun was an inch further, we'd all freeze. I've heard that before. I think it's true. Maybe fact check me and I'll correct it next week. But it's so perfectly placed in its position It's almost as if there was an intelligent design behind that. Plug for Nick's class on Sunday mornings. He's going through the Bible. How can we trust it? And the biggest attack is people say, there's no creator. Right? We have the Son, which was made for us by our God. But I want you to notice something, the power of God's glory. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. Last book of the Bible, all the way at the end, almost the last page of my Bible. I want you to notice the power of God's glory in New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, church, if that doesn't excite you, if that doesn't fill you with anticipation for what's to come, I don't know what else will. I don't. Our Lord and our Savior wants us. He wants and desires us to be with Him, to take and to behold His full glory. There's no need of a son because He will be there. Behold His full glory, will worship Him for all eternity. He wants an eternal fellowship with you. And they get to the question, why does Jesus, or why do we get to be with Jesus? How is that possible? The last part of this verse, verse 24, back in John 17. Because the Father, because He loved me before the foundation of the world. From eternity past, the triune God has enjoyed perfect fellowship, perfect love and unity and shared glory amongst Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because of the Father's love, He chose a people, and He gave them to His Son. We talked about that last week. He prepared an eternal kingdom, heaven for them, where they will behold the glory of His Son forever and ever. We look forward, right? We aim and we strive and we advance forward. We look forward with anticipation to that future because of the love of the Father to His Son. We belong to Him because God first loved us. That even while we were still sinners, it's not based on our own goodness, on our own merit. When we were still sinners, Jesus came in love to redeem His people. And we read in Ephesians chapter 5 that the church, the unified believers, church, we've become the bride of Christ. When we feel lonely, when we feel unloved, when we feel hopeless, when we feel filled with anxiety, we cling to this wonderful promise. Jesus wants me. Jesus desires me. He came in love to pursue you, and He gave up His life for you. And the Bible says that all who are in Christ, all who the Father has given to the Son, all believers will be with Him forever and ever, beholding His glory. Phil Wickham has a song, Living Hope. We're actually going to sing it after the sermon. In verse 2, the lyrics, and I asked Vox if we can sing it, because the verse says this, "The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me His own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope." If we lived with this future perspective, this future hope, if this was in our minds day and night, in our heart, we remember what's to come, I guarantee that our lives would drastically change for the better. Right? We would probably be more loving because remember how much we're loved. We'd be more humble because we remember how in humility our Savior gave up His life for us. So again, we are given to Jesus. We belong to Him. He wants us. He's not stuck with us. He wants us with him in heaven. And we get to experience him. We get to see his full glory. Point number three. We see God's love poured out. We'll end with God's love poured out. Verse 25, John 17, verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Last week in verse 11, Jesus calls the Father, Holy Father. And now in verse 25, he gives him another title, another name before the name Father. He calls him Righteous Father. And by calling God the Father righteous, Jesus is affirming Old Testament teachings of God's character, of his nature. Some specific verses that talk about God being righteous is Psalm chapter 116, verse 5. Psalm 119, Jeremiah chapter 12, those are a few. But Jesus is also affirming and believing that everything the Father does is correct. Everything the Father does is right. There's no mistake. There's no mess-ups. Do you notice when he says this? He's saying this hours before his torment, physical torment, hours before the pain and the suffering. And he knows what's to come. The moments before, he still affirms that the Father is righteous, that his plan for salvation is perfect. In verse 26, he says, I made known to them your name. It sounds a lot like earlier in John 17 where Jesus says, I've manifested your name. Right? I've showed them who you are, Father. He says, I made known to them your name. At the moment of salvation, there's this aha moment. As the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, right, on our side of things, our perspective, sometimes you might heard people say, I've read the Bible my whole life, I never understood it, and then all of a sudden it just clicked. Right? There was that aha moment. Oh, wait a minute. I get it. Jesus died on the cross for me, for my sin. There's forgiveness in him. How did I miss these verses for the last 20 years, right? We've heard stories and testimonies like this before. At the moment of our salvation, God draws us to himself. He makes known his name. And then Jesus says, and I will continue to make it known. We can think of that as the process of sanctification, that the process of maturing more and more in our Christ-likeness. God's love is poured out on believers the moment of salvation and continues in them as Christ indwells in us and is fulfilled perfectly in heaven. And theologically, if you want the words there, it's justification, sanctification, and glorification. And in each one of those theological terms, we see God's love, God's power, God's at work at salvation. We see his love poured out over on us in these verses, in these words. And then he ends with this, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This speaks of the power and the love of God, which is the work of the Holy Spirit that dwells in each believer. I have a quote from Chuck Swindoll. I was reading his commentary, and I really enjoyed it, and I was like, do I summarize it? I'm going to read it in its entirety. It's a few verses, a few sentences. This is what he says. At the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, Judaism had pushed God to the peripheral of worship. They had come to see their Creator as so transcendent, so far away, so unapproachable, that they feared to speak his name out loud. And they had so venerated the law above the lawgiver that they failed to recognize his great love for them. Jesus reintroduced the true character and the attributes of God to his disciples so that all people might know the overwhelming love the Creator has for his creation. Our God is a relational God. He's not far away. He's not distant, unapproachable. He's not just somewhere he wound us up and then he walked away and left him to another universe or whatever. He's relational. We can know him. We have a relationship with him through our faith in Jesus. And the same love that God the Father has for the Son is the love that he has for us. The same oneness, the same unity that is experienced between Father and Son is offered to us as believers. That we may have an eternal union with the Son, that when the Father sees us, as I mentioned earlier, when the Father sees us, he sees his Son's righteousness imputed onto us. That is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful for your word. As we just finished reading through Jesus' prayer for us, for his disciples, for himself, what a great reminder of the love that you have for us. Lord, that you have called us to yourself, that we are set apart, that we are not of this world, that we belong to you. Jesus, I pray this morning that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll work in our hearts. If there's anybody here needing joy, needing to remember the truth that they're wanted, I pray that you remind them how much you love them, that you desire for all believers to come and to be with you forever, to behold your glory. And Lord, I pray for conviction. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that maybe we've allowed pride to enter our hearts, maybe we become more and more unloving, maybe we become destructive. Lord, I pray that we're able to confess to you during the song, moments before communion. Lord, allow us to remember we can come before you, even in our mess ups, even in our sin, and surrender it over to you. And you are faithful and just to forgive us. So, Lord, I pray for protection over this church, over your church, that we stay unified for the sake of the gospel, that we can set aside preferences and opinions. Lord, that it's okay if we don't have our way. It's okay to disagree on secondary things. But Lord, I pray we always are united by your truth. We never compromise the gospel. And I pray that our unity will be seen by the outside world, that the people in this area in Lake Grove can know New Village Church as a church that loves one another and a church that loves you. So, Lord, we again are just so thankful for this time in your word. I pray that as we continue to worship, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few moments, that when we leave here this morning, we can be empowered and just have boldness in our hearts to go out and to preach the gospel and to live it and to live the gospel out. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.